Just another note on the handout. I'm not going to refer to it at any great length. It's there for you to help you navigate through the life of Samuel Rutherford, the places that he was involved in, the important places in his life, a chronology. And then I thought some of you might be interested in the entire 19 verses of The Sands of Time Are Sinking. It's a good job we didn't sing all 19 this morning. We might miss half of what I want to say to you this morning. So that's there for your reference. Christ is a well of life. Christ is a well of life, but who knows how deep it is to the bottom? Oh, what a fair one. What an only one. What an excellent, lovely one is Christ. Oh, if I could invite and persuade thousands and 10,000 times 10,000s of Adam's sons to flock about my Lord Jesus and to come and take their fill of love. Those were not unusual words from the pen and the lips of Samuel Rutherford. Those words were words that he wrote to one of his correspondents in 1637. He had a reputation in his day as a preacher who showed his congregation the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read things like that, and sometimes when you sing as we have just sung, you say, well, those are unusual words, strange language, ardor. But then Rutherford was a man who showed that he wore his heart on his sleeve. He was a man who was passionate about Jesus. I hope that you are not embarrassed by that language, even if you may not use it every single day of your life. Rutherford certainly did. That was his normal way of speaking. It's interesting that Spurgeon, some centuries after Rutherford, regarded Samuel Rutherford's letters, they were written while he was largely written while he was in exile in Aberdeen. He regarded those letters as the nearest thing to inspiration that was possible, that we found in the writings of mere men. And when he came to die in Mentone in southern France in 1892, the last hymn that he sung was the one we've just sung together, The Sands of Time Are Sinking. I want to introduce you to Samuel Rutherford, and particularly to this little volume, The Letters of Samuel Rutherford. Now, he in fact wrote many more letters than are in this paperback. There are 365 letters in the full edition. They are both published by the Banner of Truth Trust. I think this is still in print. The hardback certainly is. If you are inclined to read the full edition, you could read one letter every day in the year, 365. I've been reading and rereading and rereading Rutherford's letters over the last 40, 50 years. This man is my traveling companion. Whenever I go away from home, I take this volume and use it every morning to prime the pump, to put me in a right spiritual frame of mind to read the scriptures and to seek the face of God. So I want to recommend this to you. This is the cream of Rutherford's letters. His writing takes a little bit to get used to, but be thankful it's written in English and not in Scotch or Gaelic or in the style. And sometimes there are words which are old-fashioned words, but there are footnotes which supply you with a modern English translation. What I want to do this morning is to do two things very quickly, briefly with you. First of all, I want to give you a sketch of his life, and then suggest ways in which you will benefit from actually reading these letters of Rutherford. So let me give you a little bit about his life, first of all. He was born in 1600. And just so you get some sort of idea who else was around then, Oliver Cromwell was born in 1599, Richard Baxter in 1615, John Owen in 1616, and John Bunyan in 1628. So that gives you some idea. He was born in southern Scotland, in a place called Nisbet. We have no details of his early upbringing. He was educated in a town called Jedburgh, where he learnt grammar, rhetoric, that's the ability to speak logically and clearly. He studied dialectic, logic, logical reasoning, and Latin. And he became such a good scholar in Latin that he could write better Latin than he could Scots and English. So you see, he was not someone who was light-hearted in that kind of way. He was a student, he was an academic, he was... When he entered Edinburgh University, he graduated MA in 1621. He was top of his class. Became a professor in Latin in the university in 1623. Then in 1626, and there's some mystery about some of this, he was dismissed from his post because of his inappropriate conduct with a lady called Eupham Hamilton, who later became his wife. Andrew Bonar, who edited the edition of full edition of Samuel Rutherford's letters, draws a veil over the whole thing, but it does seem that something was amiss. But what you must remember is at this point in his life, he was not converted. So whatever happened in 1626, it remains something of a mystery, but it seems to have triggered his conversion to Jesus Christ, because he was confronted as never before with his own corrupt heart and a degree of public shame. He was only in his mid-20s. He says, "Like a fool as I was, I suffered my son to be high in the heaven, and near afternoon, before I ever took the gate at the end." That's a quaint way of saying I left it late to be converted to Christ. From that point on, two things dominated his life. He had a profound sensitivity to his own sinfulness, and he had an overwhelming sense of what Christ had accomplished for him on the cross. Those two things he never departed from. And that equipped him to be an effective pastor and an effective preacher of the gospel. In the mid-1627, this young man, now converted to Christ, was appointed minister of the gospel in a place called Anwath, Cacoubrishire, in southwest Scotland. He was poorly paid. He always had long hours of work. But long after he left, the fragrance of Rutherford was to be found in that part of Scotland. There were people there that he befriended, that he pastored, that he preached to, that he wrote to, people he came to love and trust and confide in, men and women. Marion McNaught, who he wrote to many times, Viscount Kenmure and his wife Jane, are two of his regular correspondents. If you want to read about his correspondence, there is a very brief section at the end of this little volume that gives you a sort of a paragraph on each person. There's a lady called Faith Cook who has written a longer version of that. It's called Samuel Rutherford and His Friends. And that is also, I believe, still in print. It's about the same size as this. You might be interested in looking at that. Well, he was in Anwath for 10 years. He was exiled to Aberdeen for 18 months in 1636 through 37 into the early months of 38. The reason was he refused to subscribe to what were called the Perth and that's a name in Scotland, it's a town in Scotland, the Perth Articles, because they had a distinct Roman Catholic flavour, and they were pushing bishops and imposing bishops on the church in Scotland. He did not want to advocate kneeling for communion. That was part of it. He didn't want bishops to lay hands on him and to confirm him as a preacher. And he didn't want holy days. And I don't just mean Christmas and Easter. I mean a whole range of holy days imposed on the church. He was a Presbyterian in the John Knox mould. He was deprived of his office. He was banished to Aberdeen, which is still called a granite city, a cold granite city exposed to the North Sea. It would have been very different to Anwath. But he was deprived of his office. He was forbidden to open his mouth and to preach Jesus Christ. But no one could curb his pen. And he began to write these letters, and he wrote a stout defense of justification by faith in Jesus Christ. And he opposed any idea of righteousness based on human works. And that aroused the opposition of those who had drawn up the Perth Articles. As I say, during those 18 months, 2 years that he was exiled from Anwath, he wrote letters extensively to his flock in Anwath. And the authorities who had banished him from Anwath got very angry with him, upset with him, and there was talk of him being banished even further north to the Orkney Islands, which are the islands right off the north coast of Scotland. But that never materialised. Rutherford, as you will read from his letters and begin to gather from what I've already said to you and what we've already sung, was a sincere and godly man. The pattern of his day, and I'm not suggesting you try to imitate this for one moment, but this was him in his circumstances. The pattern of his day was to rise at 3 o'clock for prayer and fellowship with Christ. He was one of those men who could function on 6 hours sleep. Not everybody can do that. He was never idle. It was said of him he was always praying, always preaching, always visiting the sick, always catechizing, always writing, always studying. Now that perhaps is a slight overemphasis, but you get the idea that this man let the grass grow under his feet. He was a humble, godly man, but a man with strong emotions and feelings. He was also inclined to be quick-tempered, and he could heap abuse on opponents at times. You find that of a number of men. John Calvin was of the same quick temper. And there are other godly men who have weaknesses like that. He said to one of his friends, David Dixon, "I am a man of extremes." That's how he described himself. Now, while he was in Anwath, he experienced personal trials that equipped him to minister with great sympathy and feeling to others. He experienced a lot of ill health himself. He had an acute fever, and his wife was ill at the same time. She died after 5 years of marriage. And after 13 months of intense and constant torment of mind. And while he was unwell, he ministered to her and sought to care for her. At least one of his children died. His mother came to live with them to help them, and she also died. It's not surprising that Rutherford, given that he was a man of strong emotions and feelings, he was prone to depression. He was pessimistic about his ministry and its effectiveness. Others did not share his outlook, but that was his disposition. After he had spent these 2 years or so in Aberdeen, having been banished, he would have desired to return to Anwath. But in the providence of God, that was not to be. A new day dawned when a reluctant Rutherford moved to St. Andrews in south of Aberdeen. There is a university, a place of learning. He was sent there by the General Assembly, the Presbyterian Church, and he became professor of theology. But he insisted that even though he was a teacher of theology during the week, that he be allowed to preach on a regular basis. He complained bitterly about his silent Sabbaths when he was banished in Aberdeen. So he shared the pulpit with another notable preacher, a man called Robert Blair. And while he was there, he preached between 1,500 and 2,000 sermons, some of which have been reprinted, others have disappeared and not survived. 1640, he remarried a lady called Jean McMath. They had seven children, and all but one of them died. His wife outlived him, and he, in his studies, became a prolific theological writer. 1643 to 47, he went south to London, and he became one of the Scottish commissioners to the Westminster Assembly, and he contributed there to the debates, and it is very likely that he was a major contributor to the confession, to the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Now, you will be familiar with some of that because it has found its way passed down into Baptist circles, and the Baptist Catechism is very similar to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. There is in Edinburgh University Library a manuscript in his handwriting, and it has many, very many similarities to the Shorter Catechism. So it is pretty certain that he had a major hand in constructing that, and we still use that today. Much of it is Rutherford's. He died, I'm jumping now 20 years, but he died in March 1661. He was at St. Mary's College in St. Andrews. He was rector now of the university. And he was buried there in St. Andrew's graveyard. In 1660, Charles II was restored. The Stuarts were restored to the throne of England and of Scotland. And that meant that men like Rutherford were going to be targeted by the new regime. He was charged with treason, a very serious offence which would meet with the death penalty. He was deprived of his church, he was deprived of his university teaching chair, he was deprived of his salary, and the reason was he had written a book called Lex Rex, that's the Latin title. It means the law and the prince. And the reason why Charles II and those who were involved with him did not like this is because he imposed, and he was arguing from the Bible, he was imposing a restraint on royal power. If you were the king in those days, you would have claimed absolute power. And what you said was law, effectively. He questioned then what was called and is called the divine right of kings. He challenged that and wanted to limit government and limit the power of the king and the power of that government. So men like Rutherford would not be the flavor of the month in the royal court of Charles II. He could expect to be hung. But he was already dying. And when he was summoned to appear before the authorities, this is what he said to them. Tell them I've got a summons already before a superior judge and judiciary. And I behoove to answer my first summons. And ere your day arrive, I will be where few kings and great folks come. That tells you something about the spirit of the man. When Charles II and Parliament heard that, they knew he was dying, and so they unanimously decided that he would not be allowed to die in the college at St. Andrews. And someone responded to their treatment of Rutherford by saying, "You voted out that honest man. You voted him out of college, but you cannot vote him out of heaven." His final exhortation, speaking unsurprisingly of Christ, "He is the chief of 10,000s of 10,000. None is comparable to him in heaven or on earth. Dear brethren, do all for him. Pray for Christ. Preach for Christ. Feed the flock committed to your charge for Christ. Do all for Christ. Beware of man pleasing. There is too much of it amongst us." His final words were this: "I shall live to adore Christ, to glorify my Redeemer forever. Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." With his death, Scotland lost one of its most prominent and finest Christians, one of its greatest theologians, one of its most powerful preachers, a devotional writer, a political thinker, a leader who was greatly missed by the church in Scotland. That is only a thumbnail sketch of his life. Let me move on more quickly now to his letters. And I will be giving you a number of quotations. I know that they're not easy always to follow, so I'll try and keep it brief and to the essence of it. If you read his letters, you will find them rich. It's like mining for gold. There's a rich combination of biblical doctrine, spiritual experience, sincere and genuine and heartfelt exhortation and sympathy with those who were suffering along with him. He lays bare his heart. He unveils his heart. He tells his correspondents how he feels, as well as urging them to live godly lives. 60% of his letters were written during those years in exile in Anwath. It's interesting that, you know, he wasn't able to do much else. He was silenced. And his best and most memorable work is done when he's silenced. It was the same with Bunyan. Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress and a host of other things while he was shut up in prison. His favorite theme was union with Jesus Christ, the union of Christ with his people. Portrayed in terms of courtship, portrayed in terms of marriage. He was very fond of the imagery in the Song of Solomon. The well-beloved, the king, the bridegroom, the husband, the chief among 10,000, the rose of Sharon. You will benefit from reading his letters. And that's what I hoped to persuade you to do. If you don't pick them up in the next week, well, perhaps in the next few months, years, you will benefit from reading his letters. And to do that, I'll give you some tasters. I'll hold out the carrot, dangle the carrot in front of you in the hopes that it will tempt you then to go and acquire a copy of this and read it. I've picked out the dominant themes in his letters. And I put it this way: if you love the Lord Jesus Christ and want to love him more, then read Rutherford's letters. You see, Rutherford could never content himself with merely holding to orthodox doctrine. It was right to hold to orthodox doctrine, but he could never let it rest there. He would hold up Christ in all his attractiveness and in all his beauty. He told Lord Kenmure, when Kenmure asked him, "What will Christ be like when he comes? Two-word answer. All lovely. All lovely. Listen to another part of the letter that he wrote to a lady, Lady Kilconkar. I'm not sure that's how you pronounce it, but I don't know Scots. Oh, that the world did but know what a smell the ointments of Christ cast. How great his beauty, even the beauty of the fairest of the sons of men. How sweet and powerful his voice is, the voice of that one well-beloved. Certainly, where Christ comes, he runs away with the soul's love, so they cannot be commanded. I would far rather look through the whole of Christ's door to see but one half of his fairest and most comely face. I suppose I should never get in to see his excellency and glory to the full until heaven. There to enjoy the flower, the bloom, and the chief excellency of the glory and riches of 10 worlds. Lord, send me for my part but the meanest share of Christ that can be given to any of the indwellers of the new Jerusalem. That is just one or two examples. His letters are full of things along the same lines. Then, secondly, if you will benefit from reading Rutherford's letters, if you rejoice in God's free gate, grace, and you rejoice in what it is to be justified by faith and to know that Christ's righteousness has been put to your account. I said to you earlier on that there were two things that dominated Rutherford: a sense of his own sinfulness and the value of Christ. But he was also aware of his own sinfulness and the danger of looking inward in order to feel at peace with God rather than looking outward to Jesus Christ. Your heart, he says, is not the compass that Christ sails by. And it is well that that is the case. He wrote this to a military man in Northern Ireland, in Carrickfergus, a man by the name of Fulk Ellis. And he says, if there had not been such a thing as the grace of Christ, I should have long since given up with heaven and with the expectation to see God. But grace, free grace, the merits of Christ for nothing, white and fair, large Saviour mercy, which is another sort of thing than creature mercy or law mercy, yea, 1,000 degrees above angel mercy. That large Saviour mercy has been and must be the rock that we drowned souls must swim to. New washing, renewed application of purchased redemption by that sacred blood that seals the free covenant is a thing of daily and hourly use to a poor sinner. Till we be in heaven, our issue of blood will not be quite dried up. Therefore, we must resolve to apply peace to our souls from the new and living way. And Jesus, who cleanses and cures the leprous soul, lovely Jesus, must be our song on this side of heaven's gates. And even when we have won the castle, then must we eternally sing, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who has saved us and washed us in his own blood. Thirdly, you will benefit from reading Rutherford's letters if you desire to grow in grace and holiness. He wrote to another, I believe as a young man, if I remember, James Lindsay, sanctification and mortification, that is putting sin to death. The mortification of our lusts are the hardest part of Christianity. To take Jesus and salvation is one thing, but Lord is a cumbersome word. To obey and to work out our own salvation to perfect holiness is cumbersome, and the stormy north side of Christ that we hate. Here is a man who understands the struggle with remaining sin in the heart. He is aware, even in a Christian heart, of that disposition and that temptation then to go back to paths of sin. He says it is the hardest part of Christianity. He wrote to his parishioners in Anworth, "Oh, how little is your hand breadth and span length of days here. Your inch of time is less than when you and I parted. Eternity, eternity is coming, posting on with wings. Then shall every man's blacks and whites be brought to light." He's talking about righteousness and sin. "How low will your thoughts be of this fair skin but heart rotten apple, the vain, vain, feckless world, when the worms shall make their houses in your eye holes and shall eat off the flesh from the balls of your cheeks and shall make that body a number of dry bones." He's very realistic. "Think not that the common gate of serving God, the common way of serving God, as neighbors and others do, will bring you to heaven. Few, few are saved. The devil's court is thick and many. He has the greatest number of mankind for his vassals. I know this world is a forest of thorns in your way to heaven. Hold fast to Christ. You must go through it. Acquaint yourselves with the Lord. Hear his voice only. Bless his name. Sanctify and keep holy his day. Keep the new commandment. Love one another. Let the Holy Spirit dwell in your bodies. Be clean. Be holy." These are his exhortations then to the flock to whom he preached. Another way, another reason for reading Rutherford's letters, you will benefit if you desire the salvation of others. I want to read to you this. He told his parishioners that heaven would be two heavens to me and your salvation as two salvations to me. Let me read you the whole quotation. "I take to witness heaven and earth against you. I take documents in the hands of that sun and daylight that beheld us, in the hands of the timber and the walls of that church in Anworth. If I drew up, not up, a fair contract of marriage between you and Christ." Now this is the man who had been preaching to them for over 10 years. He's now been exiled, and he's writing back to them because he knows some have believed, some have not. "If I did not drop a fair contract of marriage between you and Christ, if I went not with offers between the bridegroom and you, your conscience bore you witness, your mouths confessed, there were many fair trysts and meetings drawn on between Christ and you at communion feasts and other occasions. There were bracelets, jewels, rings, and love letters sent to you by the bridegroom. It was told you what a fair dowry you would have, what a house your husband and you would dwell in, what was the bridegroom's excellency, his sweetness, might, power, his eternity, the glory of his kingdom, the exceeding deepness of his love, who sought his black wife through pain, fires, shame, death, and the grave, and swim the salt sea for her, undergoing the curse of the law, and then was made a curse for you. And you then consented to say, 'Even so, I take him.'" You get some sense of this man's preaching, how he would have earnestly desired the salvation of every single person to whom he preached. That was the kind of man that he was. And you will benefit then from reading his letters. Some of his letters that were written to younger men, older men, and ladies who had at that point not confessed Jesus Christ. But you will also benefit, here's a fifth reason, you'll also benefit from reading Rutherford's letters if you face trials doubts and fears. And who as a Christian does not face such things? He said on one occasion, our crosses are like puffs of wind to blow our ship home. He understood the providence of God and the trials through which a Christian goes, sometimes more intensely than other times. He understood those things as means in the hand of God to drive us closer to God and to drive us onward on our pilgrimage to heaven. He wrote to those who had lost a husband, a wife, children, those who were being exiled like he was, those who faced opposition. He showed tremendous compassion and sympathy, as you would expect from a man who had lost his wife, who had seen many of his children die, and who had ministered to his parishioners. When Lady Kenmure, when her husband died, this is what he said to her. I dare say God's hammering of you from your youth is only to make you a fair carved stone in the high upper temple of the New Jerusalem. Now he wrote often to her. Those are perhaps not words you would write to someone you did not know, but he knew her well, and he was able to write such words to her to encourage her. Then you will benefit from reading Rutherford's letters if you are concerned for the cause of Christ in this world. Most of Rutherford's life was spent contending for the faith. He would have been hung. He would have died had he not been taken home to glory by Christ before. He was realistic. He faced the facts as they really were. This is what he wrote again to a friend, David Dixon. My sorrow is that I cannot get Christ lifted off the dust in Scotland and set on high above the skies of heaven, the heaven of heavens. He wrote to another man, a minister in Ayrshire, Hugh McHale. How long is it till the dawning of that day? And he was looking then for the cause of Christ in this world. I rejoice that the wheels of this confused world are rolled and cogged and driven according as our Lord wills. Out of whatever direction the wind blows, it will blow us on our Lord. No wind can blow our sails overboard, because Christ's skill and the honor of his wisdom are promised and laid down at the stake for the sea passages, that he may put them safe off his hand on the shore, in his Father's known bounds, our native home ground. Say, he was realistic. He was concerned for the cause of Christ in this world. And there were times when everything seemed to be stacked against the Church of Christ. But when he was writing and not low in his spirits, he was full of optimism, hope, anticipating that Christ's cause could not be overthrown in this world. And then lastly, you will benefit from the writings and the letters of Samuel Rutherford if you long for the coming of Christ. This is what he wrote to one of the top men responsible for the law and the implementation of the law in Scotland. He was called a provost, the provost of Ayr, a man called John Earlston. This is what he said. I rejoice in the hope of the glory to be revealed. For it is no uncertain joy and glory we look for. Our hope is not hung upon such an untwisted thread as I imagine so, or it is likely, but the cable, the strong tow of our fastened anchor, is the oath and the promise of him who is eternal truth. Our salvation is fastened with God's own hand and with Christ's own strength to be the strong prop of God's unchangeable nature. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. We may play and dance and leap upon our worthy and immovable rock. The ground is sure and good, and will abide the assaults of hell and the world. Oh, if our faith could ride it out against the high and proud winds and waves, when our sea seems all to be on fire. Oh, how oft do I let my grip go? I am put to swimming and to half sinking. I find that the devil has the advantage of the ground in this battle, for he fights on known ground in our corrupt nature. Alas, that is a friend near of kin and blood to himself, and will not fail to fall foul upon us. And hence it is he who saves to the uttermost and leads many sons to glory, is still writing, still concerned for my salvations. 20 times a day I unravel my heaven, and then I must come with my ill-raveled work to Christ, to cumber him, to write it, to seek again the right end of the thread, to fold up again my eternal glory with his own hand, and to give a right cast of his holy and gracious hand to my marred and spoiled salvation. All those quotations and examples you will find in this paperback edition, and many more of the same kind besides. Countless thousands of God's people have benefited from reading Samuel Rutherford's letters in the past 350 years. Why don't you join them? Get a hold of this copy and then read it. After 40 or 50 years of reading and rereading it, I can only stand here and say I heartily commend it to you and suggest that you do, as I say, buy it and read it. I don't believe you will regret it. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for godly men who have gone before us, who have tried and have proven your faithfulness, your love, your wisdom, your power. Men who have been tossed to and fro by the men and women of this world. Men who have been tempted, men who have been threatened, and yet have found you to be a faithful and strong refuge for their souls. Lord, we do pray that you would help us then to cleave fast to the Lord Jesus Christ, to love him and to serve him with all the abilities that you've given us, by the grace and power of your Holy Spirit working in our lives, we may make a safe passage to heaven and glory. Lord, look upon us then in mercy, we pray, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.